This evening you can turn with me to the book of Revelation, and if you're unfamiliar where that particular book is, you can find the last book in the Bible, and you can turn to chapter 4. Well, let me pray and then make a few comments, and then we'll read the text. So let's turn to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have opportunity to gather in this place and to hear you speak. Thank you for your word, for the way in which you have preserved it throughout these many years, given it to your people as a source of comfort, as a source of strength. Father, as we gather together this evening and study a book like the one we're studying, the book of Revelation, we recognize that it is a daunting task, but we also recognize the simplicity of the message. And we delight in the way that you have told us even this story, through word pictures, that we might see in our mind's eye all that is unfolding before us. Lord, help us to see this evening, and not that we might simply accrue theological knowledge, but so that our hearts might be aflame with love for you. So stir us up, Father, by your Spirit in us. Stir us up that we might certainly come to this word and hear it with joy, and embrace its teaching, and seek to embody it. For we ask, Lord, all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, let me say a couple of words this evening before I read the text. Tonight we come to the second section in the book of Revelation. There are seven altogether. This is the second. So we've finished up the first, and you remember that I told you that the first perspective in those three chapters was a perspective told from the eye of the church. And now we're moving to this second section, and we are going to see the time period from the ascension of Christ to the end, told from another perspective. I'll just say at this point that this section goes from chapter 4 through chapter 7. So if you're making a note of that in your scriptures or somewhere else, you'll know that the second section begins with chapter 4, and it ends at the end of chapter 7. Now, if you look at that, we're going to be going through this a bit slower, not turtle speed, but certainly not breakneck speed either. If you look at this, you're going to notice that we begin in chapters 4 and 5 in the throne room of God. But we move in chapter 6 to the seven seals that are flaked off of the scroll that is beside God, and those seven seals become judgments in the earth. And we'll see in chapter 6 how those things unfold. But we also notice not just the devastation that is brought upon the earth through these judgments, But we also notice in chapter 7 that the righteous are redeemed from the four corners of the earth. And that there is a great multitude from every nation standing before the Lord praising Him because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you were just looking at chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, you would have, in one sense, a total picture of what was happening in the world from the ascension of Christ until the end, until His second coming. Because it takes us through that particular time period, again, from a different perspective, but we begin in the throne room and we end with the redemption of the righteous. So that's the overall picture of section 2. Tonight, let's just take a little piece of it. Let's just take chapter 4, and we'll look at it in its entirety. And there will be things that you wish I had commented on that I'm not going to comment on. But I want you to know that if you go to Dr. Robeson's book, he has some extensive discussion on some of the things that I'm only going to comment on. So I felt very gratified in being able to say to you this evening that Dr. Robeson deals with, has many things, page after page after thing, some of these things that you may ask questions about. And I will gladly refer you to Dr. Robeson's book. Chapter 4, the book of Revelation. This is the word of the living God. Hear it. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I think that you need to understand and once again reflect upon the fact that what we have here this evening is built upon the first perspective. The first perspective being the church. the church universal, the church in its entirety, the church from one age to the next, with all of its glories and all of its bumps. This has to be understood with that as its background. And when you understand that, you enter into chapter 4, and it's a glorious thing because it begins with a door standing open in heaven. Now, I think that door is symbolism that you can glean from Ezekiel chapter 1, is symbolism for the heavens open and the vision of God being shown to John. And John is then invited to come up here and look through the open door. Peer in, as it were, and see. What does he say? Come here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, you need to understand something at this point that is, I think, very important. Because this is where oftentimes people get off on the wrong track. For instance, there are some who would say, well, everything from here on out takes place after, chronologically, after all that we saw in the church. Now, I don't think that we ought to think about it chronologically, at least not like that. How ought we to think about what he says here? Well, let me give you an illustration that will build on the principle that Dr. Robeson reminded me to remind you so many weeks ago. He said to me, remember, Pastor, that it's not just a retelling of the story, but it's an intensification in the retelling of the story. Now, if you can imagine, I don't know if you've ever seen one of these before, but if you can imagine one of those books that children have, and it begins with just a picture, a plain, bare picture, and then you lay over it a page, and all of a sudden that page intensifies the picture. It adds something to the picture because, you know, it's got those clear pages in it, and then the next page adds to that picture again. And all of a sudden, as you add each page, the picture begins to fill out more and more. And there's an intensification of that picture, of that same picture. That's the way that we ought to understand what John says when he says, I will show you what must take place after this. The after this is after these first set of visions, these set of visions. But it's not a chronological, now this is what's going to happen after those things have already happened. No, no, no. This is, let me show you, on top of what has already been shown to you, what is added. Let me show you the next layer. Let me help you see the picture intensify. This is a new vision. But it's a vision that adds to the first vision. Now, the question is, what does John see here? Well, there are a number of things that we could say about what John sees. We're only going to see four things tonight. But I want you to understand something. What we are going to see this evening in chapter 4 would not only have ministered to those first seven churches in Asia Minor, but this is going to, by God's Spirit upon us, minister to us, because we need the message that we find here in chapter 4. We need it desperately. So what are the things that John sees in this next vision? Well, the first thing that John sees is a sovereign God. John sees a sovereign God. Now, it's striking when you open up to chapter 4, one of the first things that you are introduced to in verse 2 is a throne. There's a throne in our midst. Now, one of the things that you need to understand is that from chapter 4 through chapter 22, the word throne is mentioned 38 times. And again, Dr. Robeson's book will really help you parse out what throne is being referred to in which section of the book of Revelation. I'm simply giving you the general sum of the mention of the word throne. From 4 to 22, the word throne is mentioned 38 times. 17 appear here in chapter 4 and 5. Throne is the center of what we find here in this picture of the heavenly realm. And there's a reason for that. And it's quite simple. God is the sovereign ruler over all things. Now, I want to tell you something. That ought to minister to us. And that should have ministered to those saints in Asia Minor who were struggling with whether or not they were going to have a lampstand after this generation was over, struggling with compromise. To understand that God was sovereign over it all should have ministered to these people. Now, how do we see that God is sovereign? There's a couple of different ways. Not just the mention of the throne, although that's there. There are some really interesting and vital ways in which the sovereignty of God is highlighted for us as we look at this particular section. For instance, I want you to understand, if we peered ahead to chapter 5, we would see a scroll beside God. And that scroll is the providential redemptive history that we will see laid out before us. But we don't have the scroll yet. What we have is we have a sea of glass before the throne. Now that's interesting. Commentators struggle about what this is. What is this sea of glass? Placid, as it were, like crystal before the throne. Well, the interesting thing is this. Sea is not only mentioned elsewhere in the book of Revelation, but it's also interpreted for us in the book of Revelation. For instance, when the beasts rise out of the sea, John tells us later, he says, the sea that you saw is the peoples and nations. The wicked peoples and nations give rise to the beast who will persecute the church. And yet here we have the sea before us and it's placid. Now you begin to understand that God is sovereign and in his presence there is no turmoil. In his presence he rules over all things. And I think that we're supposed to understand that way of seeing the sea of glass. Not only that, I want you to notice something else. Beautiful. There are both thunder and lightning coming from the throne, but the throne is also encased in this rainbow. And I think that what you're supposed to understand is clearly evident. I mean, in one sense, brothers and sisters, this is a picture book that a child could read and understand. You know what the littlest child who can read among us, who knows the story of redemption, is going to say. He's going to say, Daddy, Mommy, Noah. And we're going to say, right. Yes. And we're going to say to him, what does that mean? And he's going to say, that's the mercy of God. That's God being good to Noah and saying, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And we say, bravo. That's exactly what that means. And it doesn't change here. It's indicative of the mercy of God. But not only that, we do see the thunders and the lightnings. And I want to tell you something. What we are to understand is this. God is both merciful. But just as we sung in the psalm this evening, he is an avenging God. He will avenge sin. And those peals of thunder and lightning that come from the throne, and that's from whence they come. They come from the throne. They are an indicator that God is a righteous judge. And so what you find when you open up to chapter 4 is you find that John is treated to a vision of a sovereign God, and so are we. Now, I don't know about you, but that is something that we need to get right in our thinking. I need to get it right in mine. You need to get it right in yours. We need to understand that the die is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the hand of the Lord. We need to understand that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course. We need to understand all of those things that the scripture says about God's power and his sovereignty and his rule. You see, if the church doesn't have that settled peace about the character of God, we will live in fear the rest of our days. And John is communicating to seven churches that are symbolic of the whole church that God is sovereign over it all. But that's not the only thing he sees. John sees the church. If you look in this particular section, you find that there are 24 elders. Now, if you go to any commentary, what you're going to find is you're going to find one list after another that's going to talk about what every commentator for hundreds of years has thought about who these are. Now, I'm just going to interpret it for you. If you have that much of an inclination to find out all these different positions, you can do it. But I would send you, for instance, to Matthew 19:28, where it talks about there being 12 judges, 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 apostles. And you add, last I checked, you add 12 and 12, and you get 24. Now, that may be a little simplistic, but I think what we have here in these 24 elders is the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament symbolized in heaven. That's what I think. Now, I think that I'm supported in that. But I think what we have here is the church symbolized in heaven. There is some other evidence for that. Let me talk to you about some of that, because it's really striking, really interesting. How do we see these 24 elders? Well, look at how they're described. They're clothed in white. They have crowns. They seem to have dominion because they're on thrones. Now, if you were to go back to the first three chapters and look at the letters to those seven churches, you would find, for instance, in 2:10, that overcomers, conquerors, would be promised crowns. You would find in 2:26 and 27 that authority was promised to those who conquer. In 3, 4, and 5, you would find that the church is promised white robes. In 3:11, crowns. Verse 18, again, white robes. And in 3:21, a throne. Now, what you find here, when you look at these 24 elders, seems to me to be fairly simple. You find the church. This is the church pictured symbolically with the sovereign God. The church that has overcome and conquered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in him that we are more than conquerors, says Paul. It's in him that we have those white flowing robes of righteousness imputed to us by virtue of our union with Christ. It's in him that we are more than conquerors and sit on the throne. You see, all that we are being told in chapter 4 by being told that there are 24 elders here who look very much like those in the church is this. We're being told that God is faithful to save. God is faithful. And that is cause for the church to rejoice. You want to know what the end picture looks like. You want to know if there's a promise of God that the church will be in heaven. Just take a look at chapter 4. But that's not the only thing that John sees. John sees here in chapter 4 the new heavens and the new earth. Now you say, where in the world? Pastor, where do you see that? That's a stretch. Think about it. Look at the stones. The one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper. Now I want you to just go ahead with me to 21, chapter 21. And I want you to look in verse 9. We're going to be told about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And I want you to see how this city is described. This holy city, verse 10, that comes down out of heaven from God. Verse 11, look at it. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And then if you go down to verse 18, the wall of the New Jerusalem is built of jasper. And if you go down a little further, the foundations of the wall, the city, were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was what? Jasper. But you also find emerald and carnelian, the other two stones that are mentioned in chapter 4, here in verses 19 and 20. Now, what am I getting at? What am I saying? I'm saying this. I'm saying that the new heavens and the new earth will have the hand of God in them. The glory of God will reside in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be full of splendor. And I'll tell you why. Because there will be no more darkness. There will be no more dying. There will be no more tears shed. This will be a new heavens and a new earth, free from sin, free from temptation, free from those things that distract from our relationship with God, free from those things that would tear us away from Him or seek to. What we see here in chapter 4 will be revealed in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so when you think backward to those seven letters and the difficulties they're having and the struggles that they're having, and then you think to yourself, chapter 4, the sovereign God, but then think ahead to chapter 21 and think, oh, God is going to reveal Himself so fully in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to be anything like it is today. Not in that sense, anyway. And so we see the new heavens and the new earth here in this vision. But I'll tell you what, there's something else that we see in chapter 4. The fourth thing I want you to notice is that John sees what life is all about. Worship. You see this? I mean, worship is all-consuming. God is in the center. You know, it's like concentric circles. God is in the center. And if you read, you can discern that the angels are next. And every time that the angels worship, the elders who are next fall down and worship and cast their crowns before Him. You know, the interesting thing is that when these rulers cast their crowns, that's what a conquered king did to a conquering king. What we're saying is, we sit on the throne by virtue of your conquering us. And praise be to God for that. We're happy about it. I want you to understand something. If we would catch the full impact of chapter 4, we would walk away from this saying, worship. That's what we need to be doing now that will give us a taste of what is then. And everyone seems to be so joyous and happy. You know, I sometimes wonder to myself, I sometimes wonder why it is that we are so lackluster about worship. And you know, I happen to be reading a book by John Piper, The Supremacy of God in Missions. And he says this. He quotes from Charles Meisner, a scientific specialist in the theory of general relativity. And he expresses Albert Einstein's skepticism over the church with these words. I want you to just listen to this. Soak it in. This is what Meisner says as he expresses the skepticism of Einstein. The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion Although he strikes me as a basically very, very basically, as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. And they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. Now, we worship a God who outdoes the universe in splendor. Let me read this to you from Isaiah 40. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power and not one is missing. Don't you feel sometimes that our worship is about theological information, when it ought to be about love for God? That doesn't minimize right theology. Not at all. Right theology ought to motivate us to worship the living and true God with a passion and a zeal that says, get out of my, if you're standing in my way when it's time to worship God, then get out or I'm going to move you. You know, that sort of thing. I think that one of the greatest needs that the church has today is a heart for God motivated by right theology. We need to have a zeal for God's house like Jesus had. We need to come to church and feel and think and believe that the God we worship here and the God we hear about here is so majestic that when we go outside at night and look up to the stars, we say of them, oh, and he made them too. This life is about him. And it's about the worship that he deserves. And it's about the worship that he will receive in the new heavens and the new earth. But my question for you this evening is this. What is life all about for you? What is life about for you? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the time that we have to be in your presence, to reflect upon what you have said in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word inscripturated, that we might see you for who you are and that we might understand that knowing you prompts praise and adoration and worship. Help us to be that sort of person. For we ask it in Jesus' name.